We'd like to read, first of all, one verse in the Old Testament, in the second book of Samuel, and chapter 14. The second book of Samuel, chapter 14, and verse 14. For we must needs die, and there is water spilt on the ground which cannot be gathered up again. Neither doth God respect any person, yet doth he devise means that is banished, be not expelled from him. And now in the New Testament scriptures, in the Epistle to the Romans, and chapter 3. And reading at verse 24, the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 3, and verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, or, if you will, to be a mercy seat through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that have passed, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And finally, in the first epistle by John, not the gospel according to John, but John's first epistle and chapter 4. We have here again that interesting word, propitiation, or if you will, mercy seat. 1 John 4 and verse 10. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation of the mercy seat for our sins. I want to speak to you from that text that we read in 2 Samuel chapter 14, a text which contains four statements. Four statements which formed part of a conspiracy. But though they form part of a conspiracy, each of the statements is full of truth. And the four statements are these, for we must needs die. And there is water spilt on the ground which cannot be gathered up again. Neither doth God respect any person. And the fourth statement, yet doth he devise means that is banished, be not expelled from him. Now I should like just to spend a few moments direct your attention to the interesting context of this remarkable statement. Were we to have read in 2 Samuel chapter 13, we should have discovered that David's son Amnon had committed a very serious offence against his sister Tamar. David's other son Absalom was grieved at what Amnon did. He was so grieved that he brought about the death of his brother Amnon. No matter how serious Amnon's sin might have been, Absalom could not be justified in taking his brother's life. No sooner was Amnon dead than Absalom realized the wrong of what he had done. He felt the guilt of what he had done. And we're told in 2 Samuel chapter 13 that he fled down to the land of Geshur, and there he dwelt for 3 years, away from his father's throne, away from his father's presence. All the while that Absalom dwelt in banishment, David longed for Absalom. David yearned for his son Absalom. And despite the fact that Absalom had slain his brother, King David would fain have Absalom brought back again. There was a servant who ministered in David's presence, Joab by name. He could read David's heart. He knew of David's great love for Absalom. He understood David's yearnings, and that Absalom might be brought back again. David's servant Joab introduces into the picture a woman from Tekoa. and entered into a conspiracy with her. He said to her, "Now, I want you to feign yourself to be a mourner. Put on mourning apparel, and don't anoint yourself. I'll seek an audience with King David." And having obtained this audience with King David, "Speak into his ears the words that I shall give you to speak." The woman agreed. She obtained an audience with good King David. And this was the story that she told him, found in 2 Samuel chapter 14. She said to King David, "I am indeed a widow woman. I was left with two sons, but they strove together in the field, and there was none to part them. And the result was this, King David, the one slew his brother." "Which was bad enough, King David, but the avengers of blood are after the life of my only son, for the life of his brother which he took. And, King David, if they take the life of my only son, they shall quench my coal. They shall leave to my husband neither name nor remainder on the earth." Now the expression, "they shall quench my coal," simply meant, they shall leave to me no means of prosperity whatsoever. "And they shall leave to my husband neither name nor remainder on the earth." The story touched the heart of King David. And he said to this woman, "Now, you go away home, nothing shall befall thy son." Said the woman to the king, "King David, if there be any iniquity in this matter, let it be upon me. Let it be upon my house. For, King David, it is absolutely necessary that the king and his throne be guiltless." "Why," said King David, "now, go away home. Have not I given charge concerning thee? Not one hair of your son shall fall to the earth." Said the woman, "King David, may I speak one word more unto you?" And King David said, "Say on." "Now," said the woman, "King David, in this matter you speak as one that is faulty. In that the king doth not fetch home again his banished, for we must needs die. And there is water spilt upon the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Neither doth God respect any person, yet doth he devise means that his banished be not expelled from him. And we ask the question, what exactly did that woman mean in these four statements? Well, let's try and understand what she meant. Statement number one, King David, we must needs die. King David, it is true that Amnon is dead. It is true that Absalom slew him. But after all, King David, have we all not got to die at some time or another? And in some way or another, we all must needs die. Statement number two. And there is water spilt upon the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. King David, Amnon is dead. No matter how long you might mourn for him, no matter how long you might keep him in banishment in the land of Geshur, you'll never bring him back again. For Amnon is as water spilt upon the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Statement number three. Yet doth God not respect any person. Now I can well imagine that when the woman addressed David in this fashion, neither doth God respect any person, that a blush would come into the cheek of good King David. And you say, why? Well, in fact, the woman was saying, David, the God in whom your trust is not a respecter of persons, and that's more than can be said about you. Why, King David, my son has done what your son did. My son slew his brother, your son slew his brother. Yet you've said of my son that nothing shall befall him, not even a hair of his shall fall to the earth. What about Absalom? There is, away in the land of Geshur, banished from thy presence. Don't you see, King David, you've shown a respect to my son, that evidently you're not prepared to show to your own son. Then the fourth statement, yet doth God devise means that is banished, be not expelled from him. David, the God in whom your trust is, he can devise means that is banished, be not expelled from him. Surely you could. King David, I make an appeal. Surely you could devise some means whereby Absalom might be brought back again. When the woman had finished speaking, King David knew that his servant Joab was behind the whole matter, and he sent for Joab. And he said to his servant Joab, Joab, now that I've done this thing, bring the young man Absalom back again. And Absalom was brought back again. Now I believe this was the greatest mistake that King David ever made. You might think of a mistake that he did make that was greater than this. But here was David's greatest mistake. In fact, his mistake was so great that his throne began to totter. And in 2 Samuel chapter 15, David is dethroned. He's fleeing for his life with a band of followers. He's making the ascent of the Mount of Olives. His head is covered. His feet are bare. And tears are coursing down his kingly countenance. And if anyone would have met David and said, David, why are you fleeing for your life? David, why has your throne tottered? Why has all this befallen you? David would have said, I made a great mistake. I brought Absalom back again without atoning for Absalom's sin. I loved Absalom. I yearned for Absalom. And in my love for Absalom, I brought him back again. But I failed to take into account the demands of my throne as the king of Israel. My throne demanded a life for a life. But I failed to take into account the righteous demands of my throne. And in my love, I brought Absalom back again. Now my throne is tottered, and I'm a rejected king. When we come to 2 Samuel chapter 18, the news is brought to David that Absalom was dead on the battlefield. Absalom, we're told, went up into the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he wept, thus he said, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I die for thee. I wonder what David meant by that. Did David not mean this, O Absalom? Would God I myself had atoned for thy sin? Would God I had died for thee? Then Absalom, you might not have died. But David, it's too late. God has stepped in, and Absalom is dead on the battlefield. There then is the background to the verse upon which I want to speak. Just for a little while. And it affords us a wonderful background to the message of the gospel. So let's think of these four statements. Statement number one, for we must needs die. Well, of course, scripture establishes this beyond doubt, that death is a must. Why says the apostle in Romans chapter 5, wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So the sentence of death is passed upon all men. I think we're all aware that there's not a baby born into this world, be it in a gypsy's tent or in a palace, but it brings with it the sentence of death. The sentence of death is passed upon all men. Does not Hebrews chapter 9 say, and as it is appointed unto man once to die. But the amazing thing is this, that though death is a must, and death is appointed unto all men, most of us feel that in this matter of death, we're just a spectator. I'm sure, my friend, that's how you feel. Not in this matter of death, you're just a spectator. Well, let me remind you, none of us in this matter is a mere spectator. I'm not a spectator, and you're not a spectator. We're all deeply involved. It may be that soon you might hear Mr. Leckie has died. I might soon hear that you have died. In this matter of death, Grant, you're not a spectator. And I'm not a spectator. We're all deeply involved. And let me remind you, the longest that any one of us has to live is not very long. Why, the very tree looked down upon the baby being born, whirled about in its pram, learning to walk, going to school, leaving school, finding a job, retiring, and dying, and being buried. And the tree lives on. It's time we all realize that the longest we have to live is not very long. We're under the sentence of death. The Bible speaks in a very remarkable way about death. Maybe you've noticed the Bible speaks of the fear of death. It speaks of the shadow of death. It speaks of the snare of death. And it speaks of death as the king of terrors. And what's the question this evening? What gives the death its fear, its snare, its shadow? And what makes death to be the king of terrors? Well, of course, not death itself, but the after of death. A man in England came to some of the meetings I had just a couple of months ago. A man in his 70s, well-educated, Church of England. The first time I met him, he said, "Mr. Leckie, I believe that death ends everything. Nothing after death." After the third meeting, he says, "Mr. Leckie, I believe there is something after death. And there's nothing left for me now but to trust Christ." Friend, there is an after to death. The Bible says it is so. It is appointed unto men once to die. But after this, you must never think that what is laid in the grave is the real person. My Bible tells me that what is laid in the grave is the mortal flesh, the earthenware vessel, the outward man, the tabernacle home in which the real person has dwelt, and the real person has gone out into the great eternity. Paul says, "As I am in my body, I'm absent from my Lord. But when I shall be absent from this body, I shall be present with the Lord." And one doesn't require to be very clever to understand that if a person can be present in his body or absent from his body, then the person is not the body. And the body is not the person. In fact, the Apostle Paul says, "I knew a man in Christ, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. A man in his body or out of his body." Friend, young and old tonight, let me say this. Death is but the portal out of time into eternity. Death is but the passage out of the swift flowing river of time into the boundless, bottomless ocean of eternity. It is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. What does Paul mean by this, after this, the judgment? The word is, after this, the crisis. And what is the crisis to have to do with God? Maybe you sit in this room tonight and you're endeavoring to exclude God from your life and your thinking. You do your best to frequent those places where you think you forget God. Well, I want to tell you this. Death takes everything away by which God can be excluded from a person's life. And after death, you have to do with God. After this, the crisis. I want to direct your attention briefly to two men and how they faced up to the must of having to die. Two men of the same name. King Saul of the Old Testament, Saul of Tarsus of the New Testament. It was revealed to King Saul of the Old Testament that on the morrow he and his sons would die. What was his reaction to the must of having to die? We're told he fell his whole length to the earth. Must of death his prostrate and his trembling. I tell you, there's nothing brings big men down. Nothing makes big men low than having to face up to the must of death. My Bible tells me that death is the king of terrors. King Saul tells me that death can be the terror of kings. And he's a king and he's terrified at the must of having to die. I wonder why. King Saul is one of the glaring examples of a misspent and a wasted life. He had enjoyed in his lifetime the presence, the counsel of godly men. But little of anything had been produced. And now he's having to die. Let me say this. It is bad enough to die without Christ. Worse still to die without Christ and leave behind a misspent and a wasted life. A life of opportunity given and a life of opportunity rejected. Shall I remind you of the words of Saul ere he died? He made three dreadful statements. He said, I have sinned. I have played the fool. I have erred exceedingly. My friend, how dreadful to die like that. To leave the world with statements like that. I have sinned. I have played the fool. I have erred exceedingly. I believe what will add to the torment of many in hell will be this, the dreadful element of remorse. As I think of having played the fool and erred exceedingly, opportunity after opportunity given of beginning right with God, and yet they failed to put their trust in Christ. But there's another side of this matter. We think of converted Saul of Tarsus of the New Testament. Saul, what do you think about death? Well, says converted Saul, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Saul, where will you be should you die? I'll be with Christ. Saul, how will you be should you die? I'll be far better. I was in Sunderland some time ago, and the dear old brother, Jack Nelson, was in hospital, and two of the surgeons came along to visit him, and they stood by his bedside, and one of them said, Mr. Nelson, I want to tell you, you're a dying man. I said, Mr. Nelson, thank you. Indeed, Mr. Nelson, I have to tell you, you haven't many days to live. Said Mr. Nelson, thank you. So the surgeon left his bed but his colleague remained. Said his colleague to Mr. Nelson, "Mr. Nelson, did you hear what my colleague said to you?" "Yes, sir, I did." "Did you hear him tell you that you're a dying man?" "Yes, I did." "Did you hear him tell you that you hadn't many days to live?" "Yes, I did," said that surgeon. "And you didn't bat an eyelid?" said Mr. Nelson. "Why should I? I know where I'm going. Having a desire to the Father and to be with Christ, which is far better. Friend, young and old tonight, we must needs die. We must needs die. How would you face up to the must of having to die tonight?" Listen to the language of converted Saul of Tarsus. He made three statements before he died. What were these? "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. And in triumph, though his head rolled off the executioner's block, he moved into the presence of the far better of Christ." Face up to it, my friend. The must of having to die. Then the second statement, "And there is water spilt upon the ground which cannot be gathered up again." There is a finality about death. Amnon is dead, and we cannot bring him back again. My friend, there is a finality about the graveyard. You would have experience, no doubt, and so have I. There they are, water built up on the ground that cannot be gathered up again. That makes us think of David's child by Bathsheba. For the child by Bathsheba was very ill. David wouldn't eat. He wouldn't wash. He wouldn't go up to the house and worship. Prostrate on the ground mourning. Then news was brought to David that his child had died. And David rose from the ground. He washed himself. Went up to worship in the house of the Lord. And David's servants were amazed at his attitude. "David, why this change of attitude?" Asked David, "While the child lived, I mourned. If perchance God might spare the child, but now the child is dead, I can go to be with the child. But I cannot bring it back again." David, that's true. You cannot bring it back again. My friend, there is a finality about death. And I want to say this. There are souls in hell tonight who, if they could come back, they would come back and would avail themselves of the opportunity which another Sunday evening you're prepared to let slip through your fingers. But their day of opportunity is gone. Yours is now. Are you going to avail yourself of it? Remember, the last enemy is on your track. Appointed unto death. And all that there is between any one of us and eternity is just a puff of breath. That's all. Then thirdly, neither doth God respect any person. And how glad we are of this. This is referred to over and over again in the Word of God. That God is not a respecter of persons. Be it in terms of salvation, or in terms of judgment. God is not a respecter of persons. Why do you think of the New Testament? You think of its first four books. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew was a tax gatherer. Saved by the grace of God. Mark was the son of a Christian mother. Saved by the grace of God. Luke was a physician, a doctor saved by the grace of God. and John was a fisherman. Surely that proved to us that our God is not a respecter of persons in the matter of salvation. The last job I had, serving an earthly master, I used to ground various sites with the managing director. And he said to me on occasion, he said, "Mr. Mackay, I noticed that your friends in every strata of society." We go into the main office, and the managing director greets you as your friend, as his friend. We go into a site, there's a man digging a trench, and he greets you similarly as his friend. He said, "In my walk of life, all my friends belong to the same strata of society." He was a Freemason. My friend, hear the wonder of the gospel. I have a God who is no respecter of persons. I went to a home near where I lived just a few months ago. An alcoholic. Living in filth. No one would ever think of crossing his doorstep. There was his daughter, her husband left her, seeking shelter in her father's home, having to live in filth. I tell you, it was wonderful to stand and weep with him, pray with him, and point him to the Savior. For the God is the God of the gospel. He's no respecter of persons in salvation. He's no respecter of persons in the matter of judgment. You remember the language of Revelation chapter 20? "And the dead, small and great, stand before the throne. Before that great white throne, there shall be cause to stand both the small and the great of this world. And the greatest potentate that the world has ever produced, should they die without Christ, they'll be there." And you tonight, sitting in this gospel hall in Canada, should you die without Christ, you must be there as well. For God is no respecter of persons. You see, it's that same word, whosoever, whether it be in terms of salvation or in terms of judgment. John chapter 3, "Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." The great whosoever of salvation. But listen to the whosoever of judgment. "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." If you will be saved this evening, who you are has nothing to do with it. Let me tell you what has to do with it. An honest confession of what you are. And what must that honest confession be? "I'm a sinner in the sight of God. I deserve, because of my sins, everlasting judgment. But on the cross, the Savior bore that judgment for me. And I must renounce my sin and put my trust in Christ, whoever I may be. For God is not a respecter of persons." Then the fourth statement. "Yet doth he devise means that is banished be not expelled from him. David devised means, but his means were faulty. The result of the means that David devised were these: his throne tottered, and he became a rejected king. My friend, God has devised means. But one thing of assurance is this: God's throne will never totter. It's impossible for the throne of God ever to totter. And why did David's throne totter? I've explained already. He brought Absalom back in the love of his heart, and failed to take into account the righteous demands of his throne. God cannot do that. God loves the sinner. Don't ask me why, but he loves the sinner. He wants the sinner back to himself and back to his heavenly home above. But if God must do it, You must do it in perfect consistency with the righteous demands of his throne. Can God do this? I ask my friend, that's the great message of the gospel. If I were to know anything in the New Testament about the righteousness of God, I instinctively turn to the Apostle Paul, the great New Testament preacher of righteousness. If I want to learn anything about the love of God in the New Testament, I instinctively turn to the writings of the Apostle John, the saint of the bosom. Now what does Paul say? Romans chapter 3, speaking of God's Son, whom God hath set forth a mercy seat through faith to declare his righteousness. Why, says Paul, the Savior, the mercy seat, is a declaration of God's righteousness. What does John say, 1 John 4, herein is love, not that we love God, but he loved us, and sent his Son to be the mercy seat for our sins. As says John, Christ the mercy seat is a manifestation of God's love. Friend, that's the gospel. What does it mean? Let me explain it in simple words. What God's righteousness demanded, his love the supply, and his Son the Savior of the mercy seat, is the blessed answer. But you say, what does this word mercy seat mean? Well, the apostle was using a word with which the readers were familiar. And maybe tonight you're not quite familiar with what is meant by the mercy seat, and I can explain it in a few words. God said to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, now, I'm prepared to dwell in your midst. I'm prepared to commune with thee, have fellowship with thee, but on my conditions. And these are my conditions. You must make my throne of pure gold. On either side of the throne you must make cherubim, their wings touching, and their faces looking down. And once a year, you must make a sacrifice outside there on the altar. And its blood must be brought in and sprinkled on the pure gold of my throne. And on that basis, I'll meet with you, a communion with you, and we will write terms with each other. What then is the significance? You remember the first mention of those cherubim in the book of Genesis chapter 3. When after man had sinned, God found it necessary to drive man in his sin and guilt out from his presence. And between God in his righteousness, and man in his sin and guilt, they were placed those cherubim with a flaming sword. But on this mercy seat of pure gold, we have the cherubim, but there's no sword. There's no flaming sword. The sword has seized itself in a victim outside on the altar. The blood of that victim has been carried in and sprinkled on the pure gold of God's throne. And these cherubim, instead of wielding the flaming sword, they're gazing upon blood. Blood of a sacrifice and the pure gold of God's glory. My friend, you understand it now? Shall I tell you what it means? When nearly 2,000 years ago, the precious blood of the Savior was shed at Calvary, shed its sacrifice for sinners like you and me, that was handed up to God's throne in heaven, the perfect answer to all its righteous demands against your sin and mine. And the basis laid whereby God could bring the sinner back to himself again. Thus the apostle goes on to say that God might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Why should the apostle? The God who today justifies the guilty sinner, he's a just God. He satisfied the claims of divine righteousness, and now he can justify the guilty sinner. But what are God's terms? God is just. and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Friend, there are the terms of your salvation. Because of that precious blood shed at Calvary, in sacrifice on your account, says, you believe in Jesus, and I'll justify you. I'll acquit you of all your guilt. That's justification. To be acquitted of all one's guilt. And to be declared right in the sight of God forever. God says, I can do it now because of that precious blood. And here are my terms. Him that believeth in Jesus. What are the terms? Shall I tell you words that you know? Jesus, I will trust thee. Trust thee with my soul. Guilty, lost and helpless, thou canst make me whole. Friend, divine righteousness has been satisfied in respect of your sins. Precious blood has been shed, and God calls upon you tonight to renounce your sin. Come to the sinner, Savior, and friend, the Lord Jesus, and put your trust in him. And that moment, God will reckon to you all the value of the precious blood shed in your heart at the place called Calvary. But the mercy seat was not only a declaration of God's righteousness, it was a manifestation of God's love. Think of Calvary, friend. Think of the Savior there. Was there ever a greater manifestation of God's love than that? We thought of David. I must close. News was brought to David that Absalom, his son, was dead in the battlefield. And David's reaction was this. He went into the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he wept, thus he said, O Absalom, my son, would God I died for thee. There was the love of a father's heart. Prepared to die when his son might live. And many a father has felt that way. Many a father would have died if only their son had been permitted to live. Mark of it was for announcement that David was prepared to die. If only Absalom might have been allowed to live. Remember in the reign of Solomon, there were two women, harlots, both of whom had a child. During the night, one of these women overlaid her child, and the child died. During the night watches, she went to the mother of the living child, where the mother was asleep, and stole her living child, and placed in the bosom of that sleeping mother her dead child. On the morrow, there was a sharp contention. Said one of these women, that live child's mine. Said the other, that child's mine. And the matter became so serious that it was brought to Solomon. And there they stood before Solomon with a live child. Solomon said, well, I'll settle the matter. Bring the sword. And I'll have this child. I'll give half to you and half to you. Ah, said the mother who owned that child. Whose child, whom the child belonged. Ah, no, she said. Spare the child. Spare the child. That was a mother's heart. Prepared to sacrifice her own rights. That her child might be spared. Friend tonight, the love of God superabounds the love of a father. It superabounds the love of a mother. Listen to the scriptures. He thus spared not his own son, but deliver him up for us. Friend, does not that love melt your heart tonight? That's for you, for me. God spare not his own son. Can you despise such love? Can you refuse such love? I appeal to you in Christ's name. If you're not right with God, If you're not saved by God's grace, cleansed in that precious blood, renounce your sin this Sunday evening. Come to Christ and put your trust unreservedly in Him. Shall we pray? Our God, we thank Thee for the opportunity of making known once again the message of the gospel. We thank Thee for its sweet story. Though often we've heard it, though often we've told it out, we praise Thee, God, the merit of which, each time we hear it or preach it, it thrills our hearts. We commend to Thee any who might be with us, and as yet, they have not put their trust in the Lord Jesus. As yet they have not been acquitted of their guilt, made fit for Thy presence now and fit for Thy presence eternally. Would it please Thee, God, by Thy good Spirit, to deal with them now and grant that Thy word might have been heard tonight, irresistibly, in their hearts. Help us, our God, never to forget that the sentence of death is passed upon all men. We give Thee our thanks and pray Thy parting blessing in the precious name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Shall we sing together a verse or two of a hymn in closing? Hymn number 42. Number 42. Have you any room for Jesus? He who bore your load of sin, as he knocks and asks admission, sinner, will you let him in? Have you any room for Jesus? Soon will pass God's day of grace. Soon thy heart be cold and silent, and the Saviour's pleading cease. Perhaps we'll just sing these two verses, the first and the last verses, verses 1 and 4 of hymn number 42.